It's always good to get a break, for me anyway. Maybe you don't want the break, but creativity doesn't grow on trees. What I mean by that is it just doesn't come out of thin air. And there's times in my life where I preach consistently every week, and I just kind of get dry, like the fruit's gone off the tree type of thing. And when I get a time away, a break, all of a sudden new ideas start to form in my head, and God is good about that. So we spent the week in Billings, Montana, with my two sons, Aaron, who's my oldest, with his wife, and my grandson Jonah, who is 8. Right, so we had a great time with them, and then I got to meet really for the first time Nate's fiance, whose name is Holly, and that was just a real treat for us. We spent a lot of family time together, and very refreshing to be with them. And so, just thanks for that opportunity to step away for a week. I did listen to Joe's message on our way home, and I just thought Joe really nailed it. Kind of hit us right where we needed to be, where I needed it, okay? So I'll just be personal. Where I needed it, he hit. And so I just wanted to say this morning, we're starting into a new series, a series that's called What Does Jesus Believe? And in this particular series, I want to tell you how this all came about. There are times when I struggle with trying to figure out where to take us in our teaching time, to what to talk about. What does God want us to know? And I had been struggling for quite a while, for several months, trying to figure out what was going on. My staff was saying, you know, where are we going? And I'm saying, man, I don't know. And they're saying, well, we need to have some information. I said, well, so do I. And so I was praying about these things, and we were working through the book of Mark, the first chapters where we're talking about opportunities for faith. And I didn't know what God was saying to me, what he was asking me to do. And so I was on the phone with a friend of mine, Dan. You know Dan Lilly. Dan has been here before. And he and I talk almost every week on the phone, pray together, talk about the things that are happening in our life. He's kind of my outside the church accountability partner. Dan says, you know, have you ever thought about preaching on what Jesus believed based upon what he taught? I said, no, really haven't thought about that. Really not too interested in that either. Thanks, Dan. So I walked away from it. And then about 2 or 3 weeks later, the Lord is speaking to me, and he says, you know, I think you need to talk about that. I think you need to use that as a series. And I think you need to use that over top of Mark 9 through 13. I said, what do you mean? I said, that's exactly what I was doing in Mark 9, 1 through 13. This is what Jesus believes. You see, everything from the first part of Mark through chapter 8 is all about who is Jesus. Jesus is asking his disciples and all the people around him through in miracles and all things that he's doing. He's saying, so who am I? And the question is being asked, who is Jesus? And then in Mark 8, Peter answers the question. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And what did Peter say? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are the one who we've been waiting for, who's going to be the king of all Israel, who's going to drive out the Romans, who's going to take care of all those things. And Jesus says to him, that's exactly who I am, only your timing is off. Remember, we talked about that. Jesus' timing and the timing of the disciples were two different things, and they were struggling with their faith. But after that, Jesus starts to talk almost entirely to his disciples, teaching them the things that were most important in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a place where God rules. Now, what does that mean? That means God makes the rules in the kingdom. Did you catch that? In the kingdom of God, God makes the rules. And if you want to follow God, you follow his rules. The way he wants you to do things. How he wants you to live life. And so in Mark 9 through 13, we see Jesus saying, these are the things that are important in the kingdom of God. Listen to these things. Now, Joe did something this last week I think was fantastic, okay? Because he told you, as I have told you many times, that if you take a passage of scripture and you pull it out of a book, you have done something wrong. If you haven't read around the passage, remember him saying that? Read around the passage you're trying to understand. And that's exactly what we're going to do a little bit this morning. We're going to take a look at the context. Context and reading around are the same things, okay? And so in chapter 9, if you have your Bible with me, if you have your notebooks or your phones, whatever you're working with, this is not on the screen, but we're going to talk about chapter 9. We're just going to walk through it, okay? So what was happening in chapter 9 that was so important to affect chapter 10, and the last part of chapter 9? Well, we see in the first part of chapter 9, we see the transfiguration of Jesus. So what is that? The transfiguration is when Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on top of a mountain, and when he's on top of this mountain, what happens? Well, Jesus gets really bright, okay? If you read it, Jesus becomes so bright that he's brighter than any launderer can make white things. That's the best way he could say it, but we could say, you know, he was bright as the sun. You couldn't look at him. He was so bright. Jesus got bright. What does that mean? He was showing them what Jesus is. He is the glory of God. Second thing that happens is two guys show up. Who are they? Elijah and Moses. I thought those guys were dead. So what did God say to them? Moses and Elijah are alive. Wow. Jesus is bright, Moses and Elijah are alive, and then what happens? Peter opens his mouth, okay? But let's not focus on what Peter says, let's focus on what God says. What does God say to Peter, James, and John? This is my beloved son. No, we all skip over the next three words. Listen to him. So why did he transfigure before these men? I think to get their attention. To make them understand that what they confessed is exactly what is true. To see that those who are dead are still alive. And by the way, that's our hope. We just sang about it. But remember this, that anyone who has died in Jesus Christ, who has died as a believer in Jesus Christ, is not dead. They are alive, just not in our presence. They're alive. That's our hope. That's why we do this. And so they get this teaching. Listen to him. I'm going to come back to that several times today. Listen to him. Now, when he says listen, he's not just saying hear. Some translations may say hear what he has to say. He's not saying just, well, I hear something like a radio. So the radio plays. How many of you have your radio on your car? You're listening to the music, but you're not really paying attention to the music. So you hear it, but you're not really listening. He's saying, I want you to really listen. What does that mean? I want you to hear. I want you to understand. I want you to move it from your head to your heart, and then I want you to do something about it. That's what he's saying. Listen to this man. Do something with what he tells you. Don't just take it and say, well, that was really nice. That's a great sermon. That's the worst things you can say to a pastor. That's a great sermon. Because it means nothing. What are you going to do with the great sermon? It's not really the sermon, by the way, anyway. It's not about me. It's about what God is saying in his word. See, the context here, he says, is listen to him. That's the first thing I want you to see there. The next thing in this context, just reading around, is they come down off the mountain. And as they come down off the mountain, they run right into a hornet's nest. They come out, and Jesus and these three disciples come, and they see at the bottom of the mountain, there is a fight going on. Not a literal fight, but an argument that's going on. There's a scribe there who's arguing. There are disciples, the other nine, that are standing around there. And there's a father. A father is really upset with these disciples because the disciples said, yeah, we can help you. We can cast out the demon out of your boy. And then they tried to do it and nothing happened. So the father's upset that the disciples promised something but couldn't deliver. The scribe's upset. We don't know what he's upset about. But he's arguing with anybody who can get around him. And Jesus walks into that thing and he says, what's going on here? And so he gets the scoop. He looks at the boy. He casts out the evil spirit in the boy. He calms the father down. He sends the scribe off. He talks to his disciples and they say, how come we couldn't do that? And he said, this kind can only come out by prayer. Hold it. Prayer? Don't you think these guys were praying? Really? I think they were. So what's he saying? What is prayer? Prayer is an absolute, complete dependence upon God and what he can do. I am nothing. We just sang about it. I am nothing. I need everything from him. That's the point of prayer. Jesus is saying, if your dependence isn't on the Father to accomplish what is going to happen in this world, then you are not going to get it done. Depend on him completely, is what he was saying. And then Jesus says something else to these men. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to be betrayed at the hands of people. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise the third day. Now, he had just said, I'm going to rise to the three disciples as they came down off of the mountain. Here he says it again. What is Jesus saying? Remember, we talked about this. This idea that Jesus could have gone with Satan and he could have said, you know what, I don't need to suffer. I can have rule and reign in this world. Satan could give it to him. He had the right to give him that. He could reign right now without suffering. Or he could suffer and have glory later. Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, your master, your teacher, is going to suffer, but ultimately will receive glory. Remember what the Father said. Listen to him. He also said, depend upon him in prayer. Are your prayers, are our prayers simply statements of God, I need you to do this for me. I need you to be my Santa Claus today. I need you to give me what I need, all what I want. Or is it, no, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, but I need your power to accomplish it. And then, this is all context, by the way. Suffering precedes glory. This is all context. This is not even to the passage we're at. But these things are so important to understand this next passage, because the passage is really hard to understand unless you place it in the context. And so let's read chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. And after they had arrived at Capernaum, do you remember what Capernaum was? Who lived at Capernaum? Peter. It's his home. They settled in a house. Doesn't say Peter's house. They settled someplace. And Jesus asked his disciples, what were you discussing on the road? But they didn't answer. Some translations say they were silent. I like that one. They were silent because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. Then he put a little child among them, taking the child in his arms, and he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me. Isn't it interesting in this particular passage that Jesus is saying something about the kingdom, where God sets the rules? Greatness is not about position. Greatness is not about position. Now, why would he say this? Because this is the truth that we are taught in our culture. Not only our culture, but in the culture of the first century. Okay? This is the truth. Greatness is position. It's the same in our world, folks. It's the same in our world. Think about those who have the wealth have the power. Correct? Yeah. Those who have the political clout have the power. Those who are a certain economic, social capacity, have the power. They're great. If you're great, you have position, you have status, you have social movement. You can do what you want to do. But if you don't have that, then you are nothing. You have no capacity to move one way or the other. Just look at the economics, look at the cultures, look at the skin colors. And in our culture, in our world, those with a certain skin color, those with a certain economic status, those with a certain social status, those with a certain political status, they are the ones who are great. And they have position. Jesus says, that's not the way it is in my Father's kingdom. Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, what does he believe? What does he know to be true? He is the Son of God. That means he has been with the Father. He is the Father. They are one. He is the second person of the Trinity. It's not as though he is just an offshoot of. He is God. You see, they were discussing on the road this question. Jesus knew what they were discussing. The Father gave him that information. He may have overheard what they were saying, but they come in and they were silent. Why were they silent? Because they were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? Because they know. They know what Jesus has taught. This is not the first time he has said this. Because they had been arguing about who of them was the greatest. Why would they do that? What is the context that would cause them to do this? Well, tell me what. Who went onto the mountain? Peter, James, and John. They were chosen by Jesus to go to see this, to be the witness of it. Do you not think that maybe in their humanness, they start to think, we're pretty special. We got to go to the mountain. We got to see Jesus. They were being elevated by pride. We are special. We are great because we have position with Jesus. Which of them was the greatest? Jesus says, it's not about position. It's about serving. You see, Jesus is saying something to us here in this particular passage. And I place these things in red. I hope you can read those. I tried my best to get them so they're readable from out there. Jesus said, or what he did was he sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him. He says, whoever wants to be first must be last place and be the servant of everyone else. This is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be first in my kingdom, if that's your motive to be have position in my kingdom, and really, ultimately, I think he's saying there really is no position in the kingdom. But if you want to be first, you're going to have to be servant of everyone in this life. Serve everyone else in this life. And the disciples are sitting there and they're scratching their head and they're saying, we don't get it. We don't get it. And so he brings an illustration. I love how Jesus is so good with physical illustrations. Here he says, And he put a little child among them. Now stop right there. You have to step out of our culture right now, and you have to step into the culture of the first century. In our culture, children are something that are fantastic. We love them. We dote on them. We protect them. We do everything we possibly can to take care of the children. And the children have value in our culture. In that culture, they were the lowest of society. They were a drain on society. Because they were totally dependent on adults, and they were the people who didn't have any knowledge of what was going on around them. And so they didn't have worth. They were not worth anything. So he sets the most worthless thing. That's crazy, isn't it? Until you think about our culture. And what do we do with the unborn? They're worthless. Not worth anything. Now, that's not our state. That's not God's state. That's not the church's position. But that is often the position of our culture. Children are worthless until they can bring some value to the culture. Whoa. Isn't that the culture's statement? If you don't have value, you can't put things into the culture, then you have no value. And by the way, if you attribute that to young children, you ultimately one day will attribute that to old people. Because if you can't bring value to the culture, you bring nothing, and therefore you are not worthy of being alive. Therefore, we will eliminate you so that those who have the position and the power can have whatever they want out of this life. Pleasure. Can you see the logic in our culture? But can you also see the logic in God's culture? Anyone who welcomes a little child on my behalf welcomes me. When you give kindness to a child, you give kindness to Jesus. When you give kindness to an adult who acts like a child, you give kindness to the child. When you give kindness to the one who is lowest in our culture, in our society, you give kindness to Jesus. That's what he says. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the Father who sent me. The value in the kingdom is the person, not their position. Greatness is not found in who I am. Greatness is found in how I serve. Who do we serve? Do we serve those who are most easily served? Or do we serve those who are most difficult to serve? So, do you feel a little uncomfortable right now? I do. And the disciples did. So, let's go on and let's read. That's the next point, but let's read why it is the next point. And so, in verse 38, this is what John says. Now, John is one of the ones who went up on the mountain. He saw the transfiguration. We are special people. Yes, this group of 12, we are the special ones. And John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons. But we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." Whew. Sounds like Baptists. He said, "Well, I'm not a Baptist. I just go to their church." I don't care where you go to church. I mean, I do. But it's not about our group. Notice what he says. It's about encouraging other people. It's not about discouraging other people. And he says, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons." So, context again. What was it the disciples couldn't do? Cast out a demon. Because they weren't depending on God. They were prideful and thinking they had figured it out because they had been given this back in the earlier time. They'd been given this information, this authority to go out and preach and to teach and to cast out demons. And that happened. They came back to Jesus and then they fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. And now we're at this point and they couldn't cast out this one demon. But they'd done it before. How come they couldn't do it now? Because they weren't depending on Jesus. And now we have a man who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they look at him and say, "So you're not one of the 12. You know what? You shouldn't be doing this because you haven't got the authority. Jesus didn't give you that authority. Therefore, you're wrong and we're right." Whew. I'm sure glad that was just them. I'm afraid that it's us. Let me rephrase that. I'm afraid that it's me. I'm critical of other people, other pastors. I'm critical of them because they don't do things the way I think they ought to be done. I'm critical of people when they don't do it the way I think it should be done. I'm critical. I'm discouraging. I meet with a group of pastors we're actually going to meet this week, Franklin County Ministerial Association. I've come to enjoy meeting with those men. We don't see things the same way. We see things differently. But we all claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve him. Now, let's go on to what Jesus says, because I think in this statement you'll start to see some of this. Jesus says to them, don't stop him. Don't discourage him. Don't call him to not do anything. Jesus says, no one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil against me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. What's he saying? Now remember, this is all together. This is not broken up. This has to all be taken together to understand it. And we're going to see some stuff in a minute that is something called hyperbole. Actually, part of this also is hyperbole. Okay? Hyperbole is exaggeration. Exaggeration for the intent of making a very specific point. Jesus says, don't stop someone who uses my name and completes a miracle. I think the key here is really the idea that he says, don't stop someone who's performing a miracle in my name. What did he just got done talking about? Serving the little children. So if someone is serving children or serving the needy of our culture in Jesus' name, and they are doing this and people are being ministered to, and we say to them, no, you're wrong, what are we doing? We're discouraging what Jesus has set in place to do. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we have to agree with their theology. Right? I'm not saying that there aren't differences and that we need to just wrap our arms around everybody and say, let's just have one big love in. I'm not saying that. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if a person performs a miracle in my name, don't stop him. If the name of Jesus is being proclaimed, and a miracle, transformation of a person from what they were to what they will be, is being accomplished, we need to say, I encourage you in that. I encourage you. Why? Because, notice what he says in the next verse. He says, if you discourage this person, it would be better for you that you die a terrible death than to discourage that person. That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration. He's saying, it's so important. This is really, really important. And it's really important because he goes on and says some other things that we often take out of context. And listen to what he says. Remember the context? And God's saying, listen to him. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter into eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It is better to enter into the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Let me just give a side caveat here. There are people in our world today that say that hell is not something that is present, that hell does not exist, that God would not allow someone to go where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Internal suffering and external suffering. Both. That's what it says. Jesus himself said, hell is a real thing. Eternal life is a real thing. If you have eternal life, you have eternal hell. And the person who goes to hell is a person who says, I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with Jesus. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. I want to live my life like I want to live it. And Jesus says, okay, I am fair. If that's what you want, then that's what you will get. A place where there's eternal torment, both out and in. And I can think of nothing more in terms of eternal torment than to be someplace where God is not. Because God is good, God is light, God is grace, God is mercy. All those things. But if you say, I want no part of you, he says, fine. You can be without me, but it's your choice. If your eye causes you sin, back on task here, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge out, he's not saying, I want you to dismember yourself. That's not what he's saying. It's a hyperbole. What he's saying is, this is so important that let me give you something that is so drastically drastic that if you did this, you would think you're crazy. Yeah, he's saying that's how much this is important, that we encourage one another, that we serve the children, because anything less than that is sin. To serve the needs of our community, of our culture, to be loving and kind and generous to the people that we're around. It is so important that he says, cut out what is bad. So I have permission to use this illustration. In our family this week, we had a man, Kent Ragsdale, who went into surgery for cancer. You're aware of this. Thank God they believe they have cut it out. What you don't know is that when Kent went in, they thought they could do this all through just laparoscopic surgery, robotic surgery, and they couldn't because the tumor that was on the kidney was so large and they wanted to get it. They couldn't just cut it off of the kidney. They couldn't just take off the cancer. They had to cut the entire kidney out. Why? Why does a surgeon cut out an entire kidney to stop the cancer? Because the cancer is so aggressive that it will literally take his life if they don't cut out the kidney. That's what Jesus is saying. Sin is so aggressive that if you don't cut out what's causing the sin, you will die from the sin. It will cause you great grief in your life. Now, he's not saying that a believer who sins and doesn't deal with this is going to go to hell. It's an exaggeration, okay? There is a heaven and hell. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that has cut the sin out of our life. It has forgiven us. But it is wrong for a believer to think, I can sin without any problem. I can do what I want to do because I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. No, Jesus says, that's not the case. Sin sucks the saltiness out of our lives. We're going to go to this in a minute. Sin sucks the life out of our lives. Notice what he says as he goes forward. You see, remember the context. Listen to him. Depend on him. And suffering precedes glory. You see, he's saying that greatness is about suffering. Greatness is about suffering. Let's read on. For everyone will be salted with fire. I read a lot of commentaries on this week because nobody can give me an answer. So I was asking God, so what's the answer? Why is this there? Everyone will be tested, will be salted with fire. What do you use salt for? I like to season my potatoes with that. Makes them taste a little better. Makes them palatable. Makes it interesting to people. Ever go to a restaurant and they say, man, that was terrible. They didn't have any seasoning on anything. Do you go back to that restaurant? No. When you go to some place that's been seasoned well and the food's really, really tasty because it's been cooked and seasoned correctly, okay, you want to go back there. I mean, we were just at a place like this up in Red Lodge, Montana. That was great food. I'd go back. You see, salt seasons us. But it also does something else. It also preserves us. My son owns a locker in Burwell, and we go out there, and so when he is seasoning and curing the hams, you know what he does? He puts salt on the hams. He lets it sit there overnight, at least that, and then he puts it, with the salt still on it, into the cure, the smokehouse. You see, the salt is the preservative. It not only seasons, but it also preserves us. Preserves what? Preserves our life. We are seasoned, we are salted with fire. You see, the Christian needs to be salted to make us palatable to our culture, something that the culture would like to have. So, everyone is salted with fire. What is fire? Fire is a testing. Fire is a struggle. Fire is a suffering. It tells us in Hebrews that even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It says salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? Someone asked me, how can salt lose its flavor? How can salt lose its saltiness? Well, from what I understand, at the Dead Sea, okay, I've never been there, it's full of salt. Okay, and the people who have been there said the crystals can lose their saltiness, so they just become crystals, not salt crystals. So if he's saying if the salt has no saltiness, you wouldn't put it on your food. It becomes worthless. It doesn't cure anything. It doesn't preserve anything anymore. It doesn't season it anymore. So if the salt becomes salt, how do you make it salty again? You can't. You must have the quality of salt among yourselves and live at peace with each other. You must have the quality of salt among yourselves. Where does the quality of salt come from? Anybody know? Fire. We must all be salted with fire. The testing, the trial, the suffering of our lives. Why? What do those things do? What does that do? Well, fire, suffering, forces us to one of two conclusions. Either I'm going to say, God, I trust you. I give this suffering to you. I can bear up under this. If you're with me, I can be there. Okay? You can make me, I can make this with you. And you start to depend on the one you cannot see, you cannot taste, you cannot touch. But you depend on him, and you know that he is there through faith. That's one option. Everyone will be salted with fire. So what happens when someone who doesn't believe runs into suffering? Well, they have one of two options. I can turn in faith to the one who I know, I come to understand, is my God. Or I can say, I want no part of you. And I wouldn't say it in those words. I want no part of you. And they will go to eternal fire. You see, we are all tested. We are all salted with fire. Do you remember what was happening to the disciples before when they came down, when Jesus came down from the mountain? What were they doing, the nine that were there? They were what? Say that again. A little louder. Argument. Have you ever had an argument in church? You ever had an argument with your brothers and sisters in Christ? How about your family? Yeah. Hey, it's a part of life. It's humanity, okay? It's part of who we are. But Jesus says we're to live at peace with one another. How in the world do you live at peace with people you want to argue with? When you have the qualities of salt among yourselves, you will live at peace. What are the qualities of salt? What are the things that we are taught to listen for? We are to listen to him and do what he says, and to what? Depend on him in prayer, full dependence, which suffering drives and draws out of us. And what's the third thing? I've forgotten. Help me out. Huh? I can't hear you guys. Sorry. Listen to him. Depend upon him. I really have lost it. Suffering. Suffer with him. Why? Because those things produce peace. I hate to say this, but this is really the truth. We don't like to suffer, but suffering is good for us. It really is. It brings good to our lives. It brings us together. It unifies the body. It unifies marriages. It has the potential to do all that. But look at this verse. This is Jesus talking about who he is and why he came. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. So our model. If the student is not above the teacher, and we are to listen to the teacher, and the teacher is modeling and telling us that we're to serve other people, and we're to serve the least of all people, and when we do that, we serve him and we serve the Father. He's giving us an example. He is the servant teacher, and we are to serve. And then he says, and to give my life as a substitutionary sacrifice for many. I give my life. It's not mine to have anymore. Selflessness of God himself, shown in the physical form of Jesus, the human man, the fully God, fully human. He demonstrates for us what we're to do. You see, it's not about position. It's not about greatness. It's about service. It's about depending on God. It's about using our prayer life to say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. What are the rules in your kingdom? What the rules are in the kingdom is the one who is the greatest is the one who is serving. It's not the one who has the most things. It's the one who serves the least. I need to improve. And here's the problem with a message like this. Okay, so if I had my boots on, I'd reach down and I'd pull up my boots because that's what we tend to want to do. Okay, I got to just do a better job of this. I got to make sure I do a better job. And so we do that for about a week and then we forget. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I don't want you to do it. I want you to depend. Allow me to do it through you. So here's my suggestion to you. As you move from this service into the week, okay, I would like you to start to do this. I'd like you to say, Lord, I want to meet the needs of the people you bring into my life who need me to do it for them. Show me who you need me to meet the needs. That's your simple prayer. Lord, you show me, you enable me to do it, and I'll do it. But you're the one who has to show me. You have to open my eyes, because my eyes are not always open. And I need you to help me to do it. Because I will probably guarantee that the people that you are shown to do this to, you're not going to want to do it to. Because that's not who we are. And what God is doing is changes from the inside out. And so we say to the Spirit of God, I yield to you. I yield to your ways. Then we start to look like a disciple. Lord Jesus, You are the master teacher. And even your disciples couldn't always get it. In fact, we're going to see they still don't get it. But you taught them, and we have the privilege of having it written down for us so we can read it again and again. They had no tape recorders, Lord. They couldn't remember only what you allowed them to remember. So, Father, we too need you to remind us of what you are teaching us today, tomorrow. Would you open our eyes to see the people you want us to serve? And when we see it and we understand, would you empower us by your Spirit who lives within us to meet the needs of those that you have shown us to care for? Lord God, forgive us for our pride. Help us to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ in all churches who will call on the name of Jesus and do miracles in the name of Jesus, because a miracle is really when we choose to serve someone lower, someone who is needy. That's a miracle. So as people are meeting the needs of other people, may we encourage them. May your name receive glory and honor from our lives, Lord. May we not allow the sin to suck out the life, but may we allow the suffering to take us into glory. May we suffer with you and for you, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to pray,